Good morning, everyone. It is so good to be with you. So good to hopefully encourage you this morning, but I confess I take a lot of encouragement from you. Just worshiping with you this morning, seeing the young men conduct the service the way they do, seeing so many here, seeing how we have to sit on the front pews because we've just got so many folks here, many sources of encouragement. When you watch the news shows, they usually have a program note when they want to tell you about something that they're doing. It's kind of like a commercial for them, they call a program note. But let me just comment, because it's been going on under the radar of most, that we have just completed our first parenting class using the material called Growing Kids God's Way. And I remark about it because it started back in October. And it was a total of 17 different lessons that we had, one a week, and we took some weeks off, so that's why we just finished up last Saturday. But the class size is around six couples, and that's what we had, and they were committed right to the end and right through the process, and so I commend everyone for their attendance. And if you have any hopes to take that course in the future, I invite you to ask the McDonald's and the Richardsons and the Maravillas and the Chapmans. And who else am I missing that took that? The Kites as well, about that. So I just commend everybody for, commend the elders for letting me do it, because we realized that was a big commitment and there was a cost to the program and all. But having done it, we're just real glad we got through it. We hope to do it again. If you're interested in taking it again, probably have something running in the future, maybe in the fall. I'd like to talk to you this morning about this, and if there was more about Saul, let me know. That would have been a good song to sing, too. But Paul said, even as I imitate Christ, so imitate me. So I guess maybe we could get in under that clause. I've been teaching the junior high class for the past few weeks, and as we first assembled, I set before them the task of deciding what to study. And we talked about a number of things that they had studied recently, things that they hadn't studied recently, things that they thought they might like to study. And they settled on the life of Saul. And so that's what we've been engaged in for the past couple of weeks. I've been impressed with their progress. They're doing well. And if you can lead someone to Jesus through Saul, through Paul, and all that he did, and if you can lead them to understand quickly what Paul wrote, they'll be hard-pressed to lose heart later on, and they'll be hard-pressed to be steered away from the gospel, for there is just so much good that comes out of, came from Paul and comes from studying him. And so I thought we'd study his conversion this morning. I've studied this with you in the past, but a little different slant this time. Just in general, the purpose that I have for leading a study on a conversion of an individual, the purpose is, or threefold. First, to show the way into the kingdom. There are many notions nowadays about how one becomes a Christian. And Jesus was all the time talking about becoming a part of the kingdom. This is what the kingdom is going to be like. People that are in the kingdom will do these kinds of things. And when we go right back to the way that they made disciples in those early days, we can have good confidence that was the method that those who had studied with Jesus, and sometimes Jesus, as we'll see today, taking a direct hand in the proceedings, that's the way they made disciples back then. And of all the different methods that are proposed for becoming Christians, these are the ones that we can have the most confidence in. And so it shows us the way into the kingdom. It also allows us, those of us who consider ourselves Christians, to validate our own conversion. We can conclude that to the degree that our conversion was similar to the conversions that we read about in the book of Acts, that our conversion was valid. And we can also conclude, and should probably conclude, that to some degree, or any degree, that our conversion was significantly different from those conversions back in Acts, we might have an aspect of our conversion that we need to take a closer look at. And so that's another reason to study conversions. The third reason would be to stir the lost to enter the kingdom. And this is the evangelistic part of the, or the evangelistic effect of conversions, to help those who now have been, through studying this, pointed to how it is you become a Christian, become a member of the kingdom, to actually do it, to loosen that white-knuckled grip on the back of the pew in front of you during the invitation song and actually make your way to the front. Let us help you if you're subject to the gospel call at the end of this. The method for studying conversions, first, is to consider the subject, and in this particular instance this morning, the subject is Saul of Tarsus, who later became known as Paul, and we want to first consider him before. Who was he prior to the conversion? What was he like? What was he doing? What was he engaged in? What sort of fellow was he? Can we get a good picture of where he began? And then let's consider what happened to him and who interacted with him and how was it that he came to change his mind and to start living for God, living for Jesus Christ. And then we'll take a brief look at the man after and see how the gospel left him or affected him, what he became afterward. When we look at the book of Acts, if we were to look at the book of Acts and take out accounts of conversions or failed conversions, we would not be left with much. Most of what the book of Acts is about is conversions. And there were a number of subjects. Sometimes it was in groups, large groups. And we can see just mention of those that were converted on that sermon on the day of Pentecost and in subsequent sermons there in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Multitudes coming to God as a large group. We read in Samaria, not of individual accounts too much, but of many there, both men and women, coming to the Lord. But then we do have certain individuals that are mentioned, the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, and then in Acts chapter 16, Lydia and the jailer there. We have some individual accounts. Saul's conversion that we're going to study would fall into one of those individual accounts. We see a number of agents acting to bring about these conversions. We see angels and the Holy Spirit involved to a degree in some of them, but always it comes down to, as we're going to see in a minute, individuals like Philip, like Peter, and after his conversion, like Paul, preaching the word and looking for a response in the heart, in the mind of the listener. The common agency, and this is nothing that mankind could do to say conversions have to take place this way. This is what God has said. This is what God has done. It seems to me an extension of 2 Corinthians 4:7, where Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the glory might go unto God." We have been given the mission, as he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, of going and taking the gospel to the world. God has committed this mission to us. And in each case, as we look at the book of Acts, it comes down to a preacher preaching and teaching, a hearer, someone who can not only listen and hear a sound, but understand and come about with some belief and some reaction to that, and leaving that person in the position of having to obey or disobey the commands of the gospel. This is always what happens in the book of Acts, and even what happens today. Well, having said all of that, let's begin to our method here of studying the conversion. Let's look at the man Saul before. Who was he? Well, most of you know what he was like and what he did. First of all, he was a Jew, and he was a zealous Jew. Not all Jews were zealous, but he was zealous. He says here in Acts 23 and verse 26, as he's giving a defense, and he realizes that the group to whom he is speaking, the Sanhedrin, was made up of both Sadducees and Pharisees, and they have a running argument. He introduces himself as a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. His father, then, a Pharisee before him. Paul also, Saul also, a Pharisee. The Pharisees are often given a bad rap by us preachers. We treat them unkindly. We see of all the problems they caused Jesus in the early days, and we beat up on them a little bit. But they were, in fact, a zealous, if not the most zealous, sect or group, party of Jews. They were trying very hard to be the good Jews that they were supposed to be, although they got that wrong from time to time. They were trying very hard. And so Paul is a second generation, at least, Pharisee. And of course, he is of the tribe of Benjamin, of the same tribe that King Saul, the first king of Israel, was from. So he's got this very long Jewish background. It says also that he was brought up. He was born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, brought up, he says, at this city, at the feet of Gamaliel. And he identifies there that even though Tarsus, miles away from Jerusalem, Jerusalem was the place that he was brought up. And it says here, at the feet of this man, Gamaliel. Now, you might have noticed, or you might have made the connection of Gamaliel as one who was speaking sense to a group that was desiring to kill a number of the apostles in the book of Acts. A very reasonable man, a man who was of good reputation as a teacher, and a very learned man as well. Paul had studied with him. And I don't know if it was from as early an age as Samuel. You remember the book of 1 Samuel, how Hannah came and prayed that she might have a son, and Eli saw her praying so fervently that her lips were moving, and he figured she was drunk, and he chastised her there, and he said, "How dare you?" She says, "No, I'm not drunk." She said, "I'm just praying fervently." And he said, "Well, then you go and may your wish be granted, or your prayer be granted." And she had attached a vow to her request of God. She requested a son, and her promise was that if God gave her a son, she would give that son right back to him. And we see that God kept his end of the deal and gave her a son, and she called him Samuel. And when that child was weaned, and you know, in those days, you know, different ages, probably somewhere around the age 3 or 2, something like that, 3, she takes him, good to her word, to the temple and drops him off there. And so it's just amazing the commitment that she had to give her son back to the Lord that way. It says that she visited him annually after that. We wonder with Saul, could it have been that young that he would have come? Or certainly there was a prescription that said that if a Jewish boy hadn't been taught the law by the time he was 13, then that was a grievous error. So somewhere in there, his parents from faraway Tarsus had brought Saul to the city and let him study at the feet of this man Gamaliel, a great teacher. And so Saul, you would expect to be a very learned as well as a very zealous Jew. We know also that this led him, both his knowledge and his zeal, led him to be a persecutor. Not all Jews were persecutors of the way, of that new group that was called, made up of Christians, called Christianity, I guess at some point anyway. Those that followed Jesus of Nazareth were persecuted by some. Saul was one of them. In Acts 22, in verse 4, as he's giving defense in front of the mob that had taken him, he says, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." The things that Paul had done, thinking they were for his Lord, were some of the most grievous sins committed against Christians at that time. But Saul saw himself as just doing what the law of Moses said. The law of Moses said if someone directs worship toward anything other than Jehovah, that person is a blasphemer. And the law was clear on that in Leviticus 24 and verse 16. "He that blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, shall be put to death." Paul was doing what the law of Moses said, he thought. He was absolutely doing what he thought was right. But he says of himself also, as he summarizes his previous ways, later on in his epistle, his first epistle to Timothy that we have record of, in 1 Timothy 1 and 13, he was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He caused great injury to the cause of Christ. But he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. See, the irony of this is that as Paul was blaspheming against Jesus, he says he was a blasphemer, he was actually trying to stop blasphemy. And by stopping blasphemy, he became a blasphemer. It's kind of ironic how that all worked out. It says also in Acts 23 and verse 1, Paul made this statement for which he got struck on the face. He stood before these men at the council and he said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience up until this day." By his own admission, Paul had never violated his conscience, never done anything he knew that was wrong. If his conscience approved a thing and he said it was right, that's what he did. If his conscience disapproved a thing, he felt that it was wrong, he did not do that. He listened to his conscience. And this makes him a very unusual man, I think, that you can have a highly educated conscience and listen to it all the time. But it shows what stands out above all his zeal and all his knowledge, that there was in Paul this good heart. To summarize, as he does in 1 Timothy 1:15, all of his life prior to his conversion, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." His self-evaluation. There were no greater sinners than he. If they had a sinner's club, he could have been elected president, he said. "I earned that much. I did that." The things that he had done had been terrible. You think our Heavenly Father was pleased with Saul? I don't know. On the one hand, you look at the study that he had and the mastery that he had of the Old Testament, the way he'd been committed to understanding that, the way that he was committed to living it out. And you'd think that the Father would have some appreciation for that. But certainly the Father couldn't overlook all that Paul was doing now to deny God's Son. And so that's got to be dealt with. God wants him saved, and how do we know that? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I know God wanted Saul saved because he wants everybody saved. God takes no pleasure in sending any soul to hell. There is no pleasure in him, in the loss of a soul. Now, he will do it. He is a just God. And if someone has deserved that and is not saved, he will send them. But there is no pleasure there. He wants all men to come to repentance. He wants all men to be saved. And so we know it's true with Saul that he wanted that as well. He's active on his behalf, and we can see that. We can see how this works because there's a direct intercession here. Divine intercession on his behalf. But as God has committed, ultimately he uses others to effect this conversion. But who would the agents be? Who do you send to preach to the chief persecutor of Christians? Do you send preachers? He has preachers for breakfast. he takes them and he throws them into prison and he has them killed. You start taking volunteers to go preach to Saul of Tarsus, and you're not going to get a very long list, I wouldn't think. What are you going to do? Well, are you going to go back on the commitment that you've made and let an angel do the preaching or let the Holy Spirit do the preaching? Well, God has said that He's committed this lesson or this mission of preaching to humans, and He does not go back on His word here. He uses Jesus the Christ in this one example at least to get Paul's attention, but ultimately to effect the complete conversion, there is a preacher, there is a man who goes and declares the message, and that man is Ananias. That man had reservations about going, but was assured that it would be all right when he went. The first record that we have of Saul's conversion is in Acts chapter 9, and we don't have time to look at all of that, let alone the recounting of his conversion that he gives in either Acts chapter 22 on the steps of the temple there where he was taken, or the palace, and then either on Acts chapter 26 when it's before Herod that he's giving an explanation. But when we put all three of those together, and if you have the time, it's a good exercise to do that, put all three of those together and you can come up with the account of his conversion. You can learn the whole story. And you can see that on that road to Damascus, having run out of people to persecute in Jerusalem, Saul takes to the highway with authority from the chief priests to do so, from the high priest to do so with letters. He's headed off to Damascus, quite a ways away. He's going to find Christians there, and he's going to show that they're blasphemers, and he's going to give them that blasphemer's punishment, as it said he should do back in Leviticus. And on the way, there is divine intercession. There is a light brighter than the noonday sun. And there is a voice that it seems all in the party heard something. But Paul alone hears this voice, and this voice speaks directly to him. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Can't imagine being in a situation like this and hearing such a thing. His reaction, who are you, Lord? And don't think as he says, who are you, Lord, that he's recognizing Jesus as Lord. It would be as if he were saying, who are you, sir? You know, unaware of who it is that's speaking to him. Just not knowing. At that point, there's just this strange situation of this light and this voice. But in response to his question, the answer is, I am Jesus. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the avalanche of thoughts that would come on Saul at this point? Jesus, speaking directly to me. I know he's been crucified. I've been punishing people for believing in him, and now he's speaking directly to me. What have I done? What have I done? Just got to believe that those are some of the thoughts going through his mind at this tumultuous event. But what he says is, Lord, now not arguing that it is Jesus, now accepting him as Lord, Lord, what would you have me to do? You can almost see him at this point, who art thou, Lord? And then, Lord, what would you have me to do? Just presenting himself at that point. Our Lord could have at that point given him the rest of the sermon, but that was not the intent. That was not the way that it was going to go. So he's told to arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. So they took him, now blind, and they led him by the hand into Damascus, and he was 3 days there without sight, neither did he eat or drink. And can you just imagine that those 3 days were filled with all kinds of memories of what it is that he had done and how terrible those days would be? I don't believe it was a conscious decision on Paul's part. You know, I don't think I'll eat or drink these next few days. No, I think it's more of, I can't eat. I can't drink. I'm so violently upset with myself. I can't believe what I've done now and how contrary it was to the will of God. Well, there has to be a preacher, and that preacher was prepared. In verse 12 of chapter 9, in a vision, in verse 10, the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for the one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So the Lord is working on his behalf, not only to prepare Ananias to go, but to prepare Saul to receive him. Paul's already had a vision that this man was going to come. Maybe in there the interjection, and when he comes, don't stone him this time, okay? You know, just leave him alone, listen to him. In verse 13, Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. And I'm one of those people you think that Ananias is saying. The Lord says, no. Go. He is a chosen vessel of mine. Did you ever think about this choice, the way that this happened? How that all the other apostles were called in a different way than this? The original 12 called individually by Jesus out from all the disciples that he had. After Judas took his life and before the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, while they were tarrying in Jerusalem, they had arranged for a replacement, Matthias, by a process. But nobody had been called this way before. No other apostle had been called this way. God says, He is a chosen vessel of mine. I need this man. This man who would later write, as far as we can tell, 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament, about half. And if you look at where this man went and all that he did, it was true. God needed this man. I wonder if you might think that God needed him so badly that he'd make some of the requirements less. I need him so badly he can write his own ticket. He can do whatever he wants. He doesn't have to be obedient to me. He can just come on aboard. I need him so badly. No. It was for him the same way as everybody else. He would get a preacher. He would hear the message. He would have to obey. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And certainly he did. You know the rest of the story. Ananias arose. Ananias went. He preached to him. And what's left to say? He already believed in Jesus. He believed on the Damascus Road. He'd already repented. He spent 3 days in repentance and prayer. What's left for him but to arise and be baptized and wash away his sin? And that's when he'll take some food. That's when he feels better. That's when he knows his sins have been forgiven. And that's when he knows he's in the kingdom. The man after preached immediately. The man after was the author of 13 epistles. And I put down here that he was persecuted unto death twice. Do you remember how after the preaching in Lystra that he was taken up as dead? Acts chapter 14 and verse 9. It seemed as if he died there. They all thought he was dead, but he got up outside of the city, and then they took him outside of the city and he just got up and he went on. And he went on again and he finally was put to death in Rome. The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And that certainly was true. I'm impressed that Saul didn't argue with the facts, but didn't say, yeah, I've studied from some of the best, though, and we all believe that Jesus is not the Christ. Didn't hear that from him. He didn't procrastinate. He didn't say, well, you know, this seems good today, but I'm going to think about this for a little while longer. I'm going to put this off. Let's study some more. Let's do something else first. No, he's convicted with what is the truth, the plain and simple truth. He doesn't argue. He doesn't procrastinate. He doesn't defer to someone else. I better go back and talk with Gamaliel and see what Gamaliel's going to do about this. No, he just goes ahead and he believes and he repents. He repents. He submitted to baptism and he arose to serve zealously, if not more zealously than any other disciple. He's an amazing person. And from his conversion, we have a legacy. We have a pattern. We have an example. I don't know if you've ever studied with someone who confessed that they just could not ever be forgiven. I have. It's one of the saddest things that has ever happened is to see someone who is just sure that because of what they have done, the particular sins that they've committed, there's no way they could ever be saved. That is never true. That is never so. I don't care what you've done. You'd have a pretty hard case to make that you've done anything worse than Saul. Saul called himself the chief of sinners. And in 1 Timothy 1:16, as he was summarizing his previous existence, he says, Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsufferings for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe unto him to life everlasting. His complete patience and longsuffering with mankind is demonstrated in this man, Saul of Tarsus. He had killed or helped kill Christians. And he was forgiven of his sins. That's the lesson for us also from his life. There is nothing that we could say that we've done is too bad that we cannot be forgiven. Well, that's the lesson of Saul's conversion. You've listened well. How about our own conversion? Well, I know Jesus didn't appear to you with a light on the highway, but besides that, does your square pretty well with the rest of this? Was there belief? Was there repentance? Was there a baptism? If so, your conversion agrees well with what we see in the Scriptures. If not, are you ready to do those things? Are you ready to believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth? Are you ready to be immersed for the remission of your sins? Are you sorry for the sins that you've committed? Do you realize you've committed some sins, some transgressions of the law of God? Will we do our part? Will we do our individual part? Saul did his, and now it's up to us to do ours. If you're subject to the call, we would love to help you. All you have to do is come to the front while we stand and while we sing.